Last couple of weeks, we have been talking about evangelism. We started 2 weeks ago, and I challenged you to write down on a piece of paper a few things. The first thing was overflow, which is when we go out and begin to go into our neighborhoods and share the gospel as we knock on doors, tell them about Jesus. And so I begin to ask you to pray for that. That is this Saturday. And so I hope as you have been praying about that and praying for that, that you also will be a part of that. I also ask you to write down the name of someone that maybe you had an acquaintance with, a relationship with, that you knew was lost, and you begin to pray for them and pray that God would open a door. Well, this week, I want you to begin that conversation, and I want you to talk with them and try to share the gospel with them. And so whoever that person is, if you have contact with them this week, as you have been praying for them over the last 2 weeks, I want you to think about now moving into having a conversation that you intentionally turn towards the gospel and you share. If you don't know how to do that, then we have training for you immediately after the service today, and we will walk you through the gospel and a way to share the gospel that is very easy, very comfortable. Actually, you can have some illustrations that will help you remember as you go along. I also had you write down on that piece of paper that you maybe have someone that you don't have a relationship with yet. And so you need to begin to pray about building a relationship. So that first person was your one, and then you had your next one. And so you continue to pray for that person. If you were not here on that Sunday, and so you didn't write down those names, let me encourage you just to go ahead and think about who is a person who's in my circle of influence, who maybe I already know, have a relationship with, but I know that they are lost, and I'm going to begin to pray for them. And then this week, I want to begin a conversation that I'm going to hopefully intentionally lead to the gospel. Some of you said, well, I can't be here for overflow because of scheduling or because of this, that, and the other. Well, let me encourage you to continue to think about this and to participate in this. We have invite cards on the back table back there, and it's just a little bit of information about the church. It's an opportunity for you to put a card in someone's hand and invite them. But I want you to be thinking about, when I invite them, how can I also begin to think about turning that conversation into a gospel conversation and to begin to tell them about the good news of the gospel. And so this week, there's going to be much praying, I am sure, much anticipation and excitement. I know that as you begin to think about that one, having the conversation with that one, as you begin to think about even Saturday coming, knocking on someone's door, maybe that you don't know, and you are going to share the gospel with them, or someone in your team is going to share the gospel, or you're thinking even right now, I already know somebody that I can invite to church. And I'm excited about that, and I'm going to try to share the gospel with them. And there is this anticipation, and there is this excitement, and there is this sense of what is going to happen. I want to tell you right now that probably what is going to happen for most of us in here is that you're going to be rejected. Now, there's some good encouragement for you this morning. Thank you, Pastor. You have been leading us for 2 weeks now to pray and train and think about this person, and now you're telling me that probably what is going to happen is they are going to reject me. You know, I think that's why a lot of times we are hesitant to share the gospel, because we do not like rejection. So think about this. If you were to share the gospel every day, at least once, if that's your goal and you were going to do that, then what you're saying is, I have set myself up to be rejected. And a lot of times we see rejection as failure. And so not only am I rejected every day if I share the gospel every day, now I'm just a failure every day. And so we don't like that. I mean, nobody likes to have somebody say no, or to ridicule them, or to push them away. So a lot of times what we decide is, instead of being rejected, what I'll do is I just won't do anything so they will reject me. And so we live so that others will like us, and that causes us to really, when we go to share the gospel, it's like, I don't want to do it. And so I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid that I'm going to be rejected. But here's the thing. The fact that you will probably be rejected should not surprise you. It should not come as a surprise to those who are followers of Christ that you're going to be rejected. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep your word. He says rejection, even persecution, because of the gospel, should be expected. We should expect them to not like us, receive us, push us away. But it's interesting, even what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now listen to what he says. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so here's what Jesus is saying. More than likely, when you go to tell someone about Christ over and over again, as you're telling other people about Christ, wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many that go that way. So that means you're probably going to get rejected more than people are going to receive your message. They're going to reject what you're saying more times than they're going to receive it, because narrow is the way and few are those that go and find life. So you should expect to be rejected for your beliefs. You should expect to be rejected for your biblical convictions. You should expect to be rejected for the gospel when you share the gospel and when you live the gospel out. The world hates Jesus, and so they hate you. They rejected him, and so they rejected you. But have you ever stopped and asked the question, why? Why is it that they reject Jesus? Why is it they reject this message of the gospel? You know, gospel means good news. If we're bringing them good news, why are they pushing it away? Why are they rejecting this good news? And yes, we know that their hearts are hard. We know that they are prone to sin, that they are fallen, that it's not natural for them. However, if we can understand some more specific things that are going on in their hearts, then we're more apt to respond in the right way. See, a lot of times we get rejected or our message is rejected and we take it personally, and so we get defensive. We want to get in an argument, or we just want to have any relationship with them anymore. You know, you go and you tell somebody about Jesus and they're like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And you're like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. So we just avoid them now. But if we understand why they are doing this, then a lot of times it will help us. It will actually be an encouragement to know that we will be rejected, but to know why. And so we will not respond defensively. We will respond in the right way. We will respond with grace. And we will continue to pursue them. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We've been in Mark chapter 11 for a while. This is our last week in Mark chapter 11, as far as I know right now, unless the Lord just reveals something else this week. But we will be in Mark chapter 11. If you did not bring your Bible, let me encourage you to turn to page 848 in one of the Bibles that will be underneath the seat somewhere near you. So you can just pull one of those out, and if you turn to 848, you will find Mark chapter 11. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. And so he has become more bold. He is no longer hiding who he is. He's becoming more bold with the fact that he is the Messiah. He has come. His open declaration of Messiahship. And so this is not going over very well with the religious leaders. And so we're fixing to come right here to this section of these encounters with these religious leaders, these clashes with these religious leaders that Jesus has in the last week of his life. And so we know that they do not like Jesus. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 11, verse 18, here's what we read. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. They weren't trying to silence him. They were trying to destroy him. They are not happy with what is going on. And say, in verse 27 to 33, we come to this first of a series of these clashes, all right? And we want to read here about this rejection of Jesus. So this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, I want to look at three reasons why people reject Jesus. Why did they reject Jesus? That will help us understand why they reject the message that we have, why they reject us. And so my hope this morning is to give you some insight into why they reject so that you're encouraged not only to be more understanding, not to take it so personally with those that you share, but be bolder in your proclamation despite the fact that they reject you. So this isn't a discouragement sermon. This is an encouragement sermon. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe in him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The first thing we see, number one, people rejected Jesus because they do not want to submit to his authority. People reject Jesus because they do not want to submit to his authority. We have to remember what has just taken place. Jesus has come to the temple. He has walked through the temple. He has overturned the money changers. He has driven them out. He's driven out all of this commerce that is going on in the court of the Gentiles because the Gentiles cannot worship. And they are not happy about it. In verse 27, it says the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. We have to understand who this is. This is the same group back in verse 18 that wants to destroy him. And collectively, this group is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really kind of the religious leaders out in the rural areas outside of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin were this group of 71 who were inside the city. They were really the authority, a political authority and the religious authority for the Jews. And so they really had say-so in everything that went on in the court, in the temple. So they came to Jesus and they asked him, "Who gives you the authority to do all this that you've done?" In other words, who gave you the authority to come in and overturn all these tables and drive out the money changers? Now look, they're not asking Jesus about his authority because they're enamored with what just took place. Oh, he's so cool. That's not why they're asking, "Who gave you this authority?" Their question is a challenge to what he did. They are challenging his authority. They are challenging his teachings. They are in disagreement with what he did and what he said. And so what they want to do is discredit Jesus in front of the people. They want to make him look bad. Now, the Sanhedrin think that they're the ultimate authority in all things in the temple. And so what you have here is Jesus coming in. He's doing this changing of the rules. He's saying that what's going on is wrong. And they're like, "Wait a minute, you didn't check with us first before you did that. We are the authority here." Jesus says, "No, I'm the authority here." Do you see what's going on? There's a clash of authority taking place. Jesus is establishing himself as Lord of the temple. He's over the temple. So Sanhedrin, you don't tell me what to do. I get the say-so of what goes on here in the temple. Do you know that anytime you share Jesus with someone, it is an immediate clash of authority? There is a clash of authority that takes place because there is no salvation apart from surrender to Jesus, to his lordship, recognizing who he is. You cannot say, "Jesus, I want you to save me from hell, save me from the wrath of God," and then tell him, "Look, you have no authority in my life. I just want heaven and you leave me alone for the rest of my life." That's not how it works. He gets everything. He has the right to rule. He gets the right to your life, the right over your heart, the inner man. He gets say-so. That's what salvation is. That doesn't mean you understand fully everything that goes along with him being your Lord. That's part of the sanctification process. But you do have to say to him, "My life is now yours." You have to surrender to his lead. You cannot call yourself a disciple if you're not following. That's what a disciple is, a follower. And so you have this clash of desires, this clash of authority. We want to be in control. I want to make the decisions for my life. I want to have say-so in my life. I mean, that's what we've talked about many times sin is. It's you looking to God and saying, no, I don't want you in my life. I don't want your rules. I don't want you to have say-so. And he says, well, if you want salvation, forgiveness, then you have to submit yourself to me. And so you come to someone, and here they are. They're living life, most of their life, well, all of their life, under their own authority. And so they make the decisions in their life. They get to go where they want to go and do what they want to do. And it's our culture to say that we rail against authority. You cannot tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. And so you come along and you say, now, salvation comes when you submit to God. When you give your life to him, boom, clash of authority right there. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to let go. In John 15, 14, Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. In 1 John 2, 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. At the end of a parable of the minas, where Jesus is talking about this Lord who gave his servants these money, and he comes back and he says, what have you done with it? And they report. The nobleman, who's the representative of God, says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If you reject God's reign, if you reject God's rule, if you reject God's authority, then you reject God. Now, parents, you know this. You know how this is in your home. That little bundle of joy that you brought home is wicked to the core. They were born that way. And so they want their own way. And so you tell them to do something, and they say, absolutely not. They reject your authority. And they show it by, if they're younger, crying, screaming, pouting, pitching a fit, throwing toys, whatever it is that they do. And if they're older, they, you know, huff off or give you the silent treatment or whatever. Yeah, everything's okay, fine. Whatever it is. They're rejecting your authority. But here's the thing. They may not think it, but they are rejecting you. God placed you in position as parent with authority over them. You don't separate you and your authority from one another. So when they're saying no to your authority, they are saying no to you. When they say, I do not want to do it that way, they're saying, I don't want to do it your way. When they say, I think I know better, they are saying, I know better than you. And just by the way here, parents, let me just give you kind of a caveat here. And that is, if you allow your child to continue to disobey and you do not discipline them, but you keep saying over, well, they're just having a bad day, or they're just boys, or she didn't get her nap, or whatever it is, then you are teaching them to reject authority and that it's okay to reject authority in their life. You think that you are being loving and gracious and kind, but what you are doing is saying authority is not important. Now, that's important for their life, because there's authority in life that they're going to have to respect. But that's not what I'm most concerned with. Here's the greater problem. You're teaching them to reject God's authority. So every time you discipline them and you say, no, that's not going to happen, you're not going to have your way, because I have authority over you and I'm going to demonstrate that you need to learn to submit to authority, you know what you are also doing? You are preparing them for when they get old enough and you present the gospel to them, for when you say you have to submit to God, that they go, yes, that's a natural thing to do. Submitting to authority is a natural thing. But when you continue to not discipline and they get away with whatever they want and they act however they want, then what you're saying is, when you present the gospel and you say, and God wants rule over your life, they're like, rule? I didn't obey anybody's rule. Authority. You are setting them up to reject God's authority. So when we have an encounter with someone, you need to understand their whole life has been for themselves. Their whole life has been about no to God. I don't want him in my life. And here now you come and you say, I've got the good news of salvation. It comes when you submit yourself to God. Boom, wait a minute. That's new to them. They reject that. They don't want that. And so how does this help us? How does this help us as we are going this week to go share the gospel? Well, first, it keeps us humble. As believers, we know we still reject God's rule in our lives. We're disciples, we're followers of Christ, and yet sometimes on a daily basis we say no to God. And so what that means is when you come to someone and they reject, you need to understand, listen, I understand their heart. And their heart is bound by sin. Their heart is fighting against the flesh. And so I don't respond defensively. I respond with grace. You know why? Because every day I have to go back to my Father and say, Father, I didn't follow your rule today. I wasn't obedient to your commands today. And I need your grace and I need your forgiveness. I come back to the cross. And God graciously, as he has promised, forgives me. And so if we just say, well, you've rejected it, fine, you go to hell. We're saying they deserve it, but we don't. And the truth is, we all deserve it. And so we need to understand when we go out to share the gospel, we do it humbly because it's not about us. We're not better because we have the gospel. We were sinners just like they were. We rejected God. We still reject his rules. We have to come humbly. But second, it encourages us because here's the deal. You know how you rejected God, and God broke through your heart. God broke through your hard-heartedness. God broke through your rejection. He can do the same for them. So it's not just a one and done. It's here it is. I'm going to offer it to you. And they reject you. They reject your message. You come back around, and you graciously offer again. And you continue to pray for that person. You continue to declare the gospel, declare the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been called to do. Jesus didn't say sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel was going to be easy. What he said was, it is going to be difficult. Expect rejection, but guess what? That's okay. Just keep going, responding in grace. So what do we do about this? So we know how that helps us, but what about that other person? How can I approach them? How do I address them? Well, the first thing you need to do is pray. That's why I've had you leading up to this be praying for that person, because you are not going to save them. That is not your work. That is God's work. And so you need to be praying for them. You need to be praying for a soft heart. You need to be praying for receptivity. You need to be praying that when they hear the message, the first reaction isn't, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. But that they see the glory of God. So we're praying for them. Second, here it is. This is so good. Show them the benefit of surrender. Is there anybody in this room who has a relationship with Christ, who have surrendered their life to Christ? He's ruling your life and you regret it. Nobody? Nobody would say, man, that is the worst decision I've ever made in my life to give God rule of my life. I'm so sorry I did that. Why? Because it's the best thing that's ever happened in your life. That's why. Well, show them that. Talk to them about it. Talk to them about why the good news is the good news. Talk to them about why it is good to live your life under God's control. Jesus said, I have come that I might give you life and I might give it kind of half-heartedly. Is that what the verse says? No, he says more abundantly. That's not riches and fame. That's abundant life. In other words, I'm going to show you how to live life how I intended for you to live it, and you will find more joy in that than any other way. Your way, your friend's way, anybody else's way. So if you will surrender to me, your life is not going to go that way. It's going to go this way. Do you know that most people, though they don't want to give away control of their life, they already understand that their life and them being in control probably isn't leading them in the right way? I mean, think about it. The decisions that they're making, the Bible says sin leads to destruction. They're making decisions. They don't always work out, and they see that. And so that's why they go to something else. I got to try this because that didn't make me happy. So inherent within them, God has built this hole in their heart, and that hole is trying to be filled with other things, and it never fills them. And so now we are bringing to them the only thing that is going to fill it, and that is a relationship with their Creator God through Jesus Christ. That is good news. If they reject it, man, don't be bitter. Be tenacious. Love God all the more and give them, hey, listen, God brings peace. God brings joy. God brings fulfillment. Show them why they need to surrender and why it's good news to surrender. Number two, people reject Jesus not just because they don't want to give up authority, but because they do not examine the evidence honestly. They don't examine the evidence honestly. Jesus tells these leaders his answer is dependent upon them answering a question. Now, this is not Jesus trying to, you know, shuffle the shells around and all that stuff. He's not playing a trick on them. This is common then, to answer a question with a question. He's going to tell them, listen, okay, I'll answer your question, but you got to answer mine first. And so he asks this question, is John the Baptist, if his authority was from God or from man? You tell me, Sanhedrin, was John the Baptist's authority from God or from man? Now this question immediately is a challenge to their authority and to their pride. He is putting them on the spot. And in verse 31, it says they discussed it with one another. Now think about what's going on here. There are 71 men who are supposedly religious leaders who examine the scriptures. They know the things of God. And Jesus says, there's this guy out here in the wilderness. He was preaching. Was his authority from God or from man? And all of a sudden they're like, huddle up. 71 guys, right? And they're talking about, what are we going to say? Well, I don't know what to say. You go first. I don't know. Maybe Mikey will go, you know? And so, okay, you got to be old enough to understand that joke, right? Right. So they're conferencing. What do we say? Because they don't know what to say. Why? Because if John's message was from God, then they should have repented and been baptized by John, and they rejected John. But it goes farther than that. It wasn't just about John. Who did John point to? Jesus. And so if John's authority is from God and John points to Jesus as a prophet, then who do they have to follow? That ain't happening. They're not going to follow Jesus. They have rejected him. I want nothing to do with that guy. And so now we're in a bind because I cannot say that God or that John's authority was from God, because if we do, then we should have followed John and now we have to follow Jesus. And their pride would not allow them to do that. See, they knew about John's teaching. They had heard it. They had witnessed it. They knew about Jesus' teaching. They obviously had heard it. They also knew about Jesus' miracles. It wasn't Jesus was just claiming to be some guy. He was claiming it and he was backing it up with his understanding and knowledge of the scripture and with his miracles. Remember we talked about Mark here at the beginning. What was that first thing that was taking place in the first section of Mark? Mark is demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah through his teachings and his miracles. And so they see it right in front of them. They know everything out there. They see it, but their pride will not allow them to let go and say, yep, you know what? The evidence, if you look at it clearly, says that he's the Messiah and we should follow him. They're trapped. They don't know what to do. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, look at this, suppress the truth. See, we think that people reject because they don't have the truth. No, they reject because they see the truth and they suppress it. For what can be known about God is plain. It is plain to them. Because why? God has shown it to them. Well, where has he done this? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's his creation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they look out, and there is creation, and creation declares that this is not an accident, that you are not an accident, that there is an eternal God who has a plan, and he is creative, and he is loving, and he is kind. And instead of looking that and pursuing after it, here's what they do. They worship the creation. They don't worship the God. They take the creation that God made, and they form monkeys and birds and different things, and they bow down to that. How foolish is that? Because they look at the evidence, they're not examining it honestly. They turn away, they push away, they're hard-hearted towards it. There's a show on YouTube called The Young Turks. It's an anti-establishment kind of news and commentary program. They talk about all kinds of things, influence of money, politics, different social issues. One of the things that they grab hold of is religion. And needless to say, they do not like anything religious. They call themselves agnostic. They claim to be agnostic, which means they're not saying there isn't a God, but they don't know. So they're just, and religion is the reason. So they look at religion and they say, see, there can't be a God because I'm not going to worship that kind of God. Well, there was a lady who did this video, and this is what they were discussing on this particular program. This lady called herself an evangelical, and she said that she was going to live her life for 1 year as a biblical woman, which sounds really good on the surface. I'm going to live my life according to the Bible. But here's what she meant by that. She meant that literally what the Bible says, I'm going to try to put into my life. Not the truths, but literally everything that the Bible says. So, for example, she began to make her own bread according to Old Testament recipes. Because that's how you're supposed to make bread if you're a biblical woman. She went to the front of her town with a sign, and it said, Dan is great. Now, Dan is her husband. And so she was following proverb, a virtuous woman's husband is praised at the city gates. She took the verse in Proverbs about a contentious woman seriously. And so every time she felt she was being contentious, she would put a coin in a jar. And then when it added up, she would go out, get the ladder, put it against the house, go up on the roof, and sit in the corner of the house because it says it's better to live on the corner of a roof than to live in a house with a contentious woman. And so every verse that she could find in the Bible that had anything to do with a command, she thought, okay, that's how you're going to be a biblical woman. And so they were having a field day with this, the Young Turks were. And they kept saying, and that's exactly what we're talking about. And they recognized that even her point was, you can't really do everything that the Bible calls you to do. Now she's calling herself an evangelical, remember that. And so she is giving evidence, right, that there isn't a God of the Bible or even a God of Islam or a God of whatever, because they didn't just camp out on Christianity. They started picking apart every other religion. See, this religion believes that the Quran says this, but then when it comes to this special circumstance and special situation, they don't follow that. As a matter of fact, one of them quipped, well, I wonder if she'd kill her child if they disobeyed. Go back to the Old Testament, it's there. And so very cynical about this. But here's the deal. They're looking at the evidence and they're going, oh, well, that's how she lives her life. That just proves it. They haven't gone and opened the Word of God and looked at the evidence with honesty. They haven't taken it and read it and said, okay, does this really fit with other things? What they've done is said, that works for me to say no. Or here is one thing, and so it must all not be true. It would be like somebody saying, I hate eggs, and so therefore I don't even need to try chocolate cake because I know I'm going to hate it. Same thing. We pick and we choose what we don't like or what doesn't fit with our understanding or the way that we want to live, and then we reject the whole thing because we're not looking at the evidence clearly. So how does this help us to know that they don't look at the evidence and honestly examine it? Well, as believers, it encourages us to live a life worthy of the gospel that we proclaim. In other words, don't open your Bible and say, I'm going to live like a biblical woman and do what she did. Live in accordance with what the Bible actually says and what it is saying. Any third grade English teacher who's going to be honest with herself is going to come to the Proverbs and understand that those are not literal things, but they are truths that are being shown to us, wisdom that is being given to us. That there is genre, in other words, that there's poems that are written, and they're written that way for a reason, because they were sung in the Psalms. That the stories of the Bible don't necessarily mean that's exactly what we are to do, but they're there for the truths of God. They reveal who He is. They reveal the necessity of the gospel. And so we examine the Bible, and we do it truthfully, and we figure out, you know what, I'm going to live this way to give right examples of what a person who has a relationship with God is all about. And it makes it much easier when you begin to say, this is the gospel and this is why I live that way. But if you go into your office and every time somebody does something wrong, you got an Old Testament verse to beat them over the head with, who wants any of that? But if you live a life that is true to the Word of God and is gracious, and you live a life that says, the best thing that's ever happened to me is my relationship with God, and I am living this life in great joy and love of Him, that says something totally different. It says something totally different. Well, how do we combat this in their lives? Well, never guess what number one is. You pray. You pray. I've got to hurry. You got to pray that God opens their eyes to the truth. This isn't about you convincing them. You are opening their eyes to the truth. Number two, apologetics. Right? You've got to know your stuff, not so that you win an argument, but so that you don't look like the Christian faith is based on just fairy tales and, you know, made up stuff. God is logical. He is a God of order, and therefore everything that we believe in has logic and order, and it's supported. Do you know that there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that is contradicted by history and science? Absolutely nothing in the Bible that is contradicted by history or science. Now, it's contradicted by theory that comes from history and science. And so there are theories that would say, no, this Bible isn't true. But time and time again, even historically and scientifically, they say, oh, the Bible can't be true because here's what science says. Just give it 5 or 6 years. You know what they discover? Oh, wait a minute, we were wrong. Yeah, okay, the Bible was right. Over and over and over again. And so you need to put yourself under the teaching of God's Word. You need to put yourself under the study of God's Word. We had an apologetics conference specifically so that you would gain information, to be more bold in your faith so that you would know what you believe. Read books, articles that are good. Go to websites. We can give you resources that you can study. But you know what we do? I read for 5 minutes in my Bible, I pray, and I go on, and I'll put hours and hours into TV, hours and hours into hobbies, hours and hours into other things, and I'll put 15 minutes maybe a day into the Word. No wonder we're not prepared. So we have to prepare ourselves. It doesn't mean you have to answer every question or debate every question, but if you can't, then we can find the answer. But there are some theological things that you need to be able to work with, right? And then the other thing is, don't be guilty of the same crime. Sometimes we believe and practice things and hold to things that aren't biblical. Don't do the opposite of what I've asked you to do. Find out what the Bible is and live the Bible. Don't live based on Baptist tradition. Live based on what the Bible truth is. So don't give a false understanding of this relationship and what the Bible says. All right, quickly moving on. Number three, people reject Jesus because they fear other things more than God. They fear other things more than God. Now look, there's another answer that the Sanhedrin could have given, right? They could have said, well, yeah, John's authority was from God, but they weren't going to do that because they knew that they were going to have to, if they were going to do that, that they would follow Jesus. And they could have said, well, no, John's authority is not from God. So you have two options. It is or it isn't. We know why they said they didn't say it is. Why didn't they stand up for what they really believed? Why didn't they say, well, we don't believe that John's authority was from God? Well, the text tells us. What does it say? Why did they not do it? Because they feared the people. They didn't stand on their conviction because they were worried about what the people were going to do if they said John's authority was not from God. Why? Because the people believed that John's authority was not from God. This isn't the first time their actions are motivated by fear. In verse 18, we've already read this, they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. In other words, they didn't fear Jesus because he was God. They feared him because he was taking the crowds away from them. He was taking their influence away. And we'll be the last time. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And this is the same reaction we see from others today when we share the gospel, when they encounter Christ. Fear It causes them to either to lash out or it causes them to cower. They either seek to destroy or they cower back and they don't respond. Or they leave, or they get away. Now, they won't say it's fear, but it is. It's fear of losing control. They fear losing friends. They fear losing social status or recognition, and so they say no. Maybe they fear persecution of others. That's especially in other countries. That is a real fear. Whatever it is, the fear keeps them from coming to Christ. But what they don't realize is that God is to be feared above all else. There is something that should be feared greater and more than just ridicule and persecution. He is the one that holds their eternity in His hand. There is a pastor, Jonathan Edwards, in the 1700s during the Great Awakening. And one of his most famous sermons was "The Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." And so he would preach this sermon over and over. And he was preaching on the sin of man and the wrath of God and the need for salvation. We would consider this a hellfire and damnation sermon, as they used to call it. And so in the midst of this sermon, he would be talking about our sin and talking about the justice of God and how it is just that he would pour his wrath out on us, and he would give the image of you and your life are being hung over the pits of hell just by a small thread, like a spider web. And it is only God's grace that holds you there, that is keeping you alive. But at any moment, the thread could be cut or God could let go. And you would, because you end your life, find your eternity in hell. And they said that people, men and women, would on the back of the pews be white-knuckled, grabbing onto the pews for fear that the earth would open up and they would fall into hell. He preached God's wrath and His justice, and he preached to fear God. Now listen, I'm not saying go into your office and stand up and preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. Nor am I telling you, right, that you should just pound them about hell and sin. But here's the deal. If you don't tell them about the wrath of God, and you don't tell them about their sin, and you don't tell them about God being just in His wrath, then you do not love them, because you're not giving them the whole of the gospel. And you are not leading them to fear God instead of man. In Proverbs chapter 29, it says, verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. Think about that. The fear of man lays a snare. It snares them from coming to Christ. But if they fear the Lord, then it's safe. They find salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those things, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It is loving to talk about God's justice and His wrath, because why? Because then when you lay God's grace upon His justice and His wrath, then He is made to look even more beautiful and loving. It's not His grace against His wrath, it's His grace and His wrath come together. It's because of His wrath that you need His grace. So how does that help us? Well, it helps us to understand the rejection and to respond with grace. You know, the reason they may be lashing out is because there's fear. So they're not lashing out at you because they don't like you. They're lashing out because there's genuine fear there. They don't want to let go of control. They don't want to have others in the office respond in the way that others respond to you. Or maybe they're just putting on a show for their friends. They know their friends are looking in, and they're just going to reject you to let their friends know, I don't want to have anything to do with this. But you never know what's going on in their heart. We shouldn't lash out back at them, because we have nothing to fear. We shouldn't fear them. We shouldn't fear persecution. God has not given us a spirit of fear. What we need to do is demonstrate the fear of God by standing against their persecution, not allowing it to cause us to cower and cause us to humble, but emboldening us. Why? Because I fear God more than I fear whatever you're fixing to do to me. And I love Him. And I'm going to continue to share the gospel with you. I'm going to continue to show you the grace of God, even though you continue to reject me, because I fear God more than I fear you. And then how do we combat this in their lives when we share with them? Of course, number one, pray. They call it spiritual warfare for a reason, right? You're in a battle. You're in a battle. And so here they are, and there's fear. You've got to battle that fear. You're not going to do it by stroking them and telling them everything's going to be okay. You don't know that everything's going to be okay. But you can begin to pray for them. You can pray that God would open their eyes, that they would not be fearful, that you would be gracious, be clear in the way that you present it so they see the justice and the wrath of God, and they also clearly see the grace and the forgiveness of God. Number two, give the whole counsel. Don't withhold the wrath of God. Don't withhold the justice of God. Don't just say, hey, God loves you, and so you can be saved. Yes, that is true, but it's not the whole truth. Give the whole counsel of the gospel. And then number three, live in fear of the Lord. We just talked about this. Live your life as though God is important, as though His decisions are the only thing that you're worried about in your life. Live despite the persecution in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself and conduct the affairs of your life as though if you are displeasing to God, that it upsets you, because it should upset you. Not because you fear His wrath, but because you love Him. You revere Him. You are in awe of Him. We have to live our lives as though God actually is a person, that we are concerned with His opinion, and that His opinion makes a difference, and that the gospel has made a difference in our lives. So let me ask you this morning, what's holding you back from accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior? As you sit here this morning, you know that there's never been a time in your life where you have said yes to Jesus and submitted yourself to God. Is it because you don't want to give up your authority? Let me promise you that giving up your life is the best thing that you could do. Maybe you've heard some of these shows and read some of these things about how the Bible isn't true and Jesus really wasn't a real person and it's all like comic books and fiction. Man, that is bunk. It's bunk. And there is good and right and evidence that is scholarly that demonstrates why these truths, the history here, is right and good and should be accepted. Or maybe it's fear this morning. You fear what your dad or your mom or what a friend at work might say if you say, I've surrendered my life to Christ. Look, you can fear man, and for the rest of your life, you can allow the fear of man to dictate your decisions. But there is a God who is in the heavens, and you will stand before Him, and He will call you to account why you did not live your life in submission to Him. And if you reject Him for the rest of your life, and you reject Him to the point that when you die, you have not accepted Him and not submitted yourself to Him, the harsh truth and the reality is that you will spend your eternity in hell, separated from God, experiencing the wrath of God for eternity. And He is just to do it. Why? Because He is the God that created you, and He is eternally holy, and you have eternally sinned against Him. And so He is just. It would be unjust for Him not to pour out His wrath on sin, but that's why He sent Jesus Christ. See, the good news is that though you are now under God's wrath, God made a way for you to receive His forgiveness. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He was accepting the wrath that you and I deserved. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you say, forgive me of my sins, and I will submit myself to you, He will do that. He will wipe your slate clean. He will take away all your sin, and He will make you His child. The Bible says it like this, the one who knew no sin became sin for you and I so that we might know the righteousness of God. He takes your sin and He puts it on Christ's account so you're clean. And then He takes Christ's righteousness and He clothes you in His righteousness. So now you are eternally righteous as you stand before Him. Why? Not because you've trusted in yourself and your own works, but because you've put your faith and trust in Christ, submitted yourself to Him. We want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. In just a second, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to invite you to come down, and a counselor will take you step by step through that process of how you can have a relationship with Christ, how you can say yes to Jesus, and you can be saved. But before we do that, let me ask you, believer, what's keeping you from declaring Christ? What's keeping you from writing down that name on the piece of paper, from praying, from pursuing? What's keeping you from being at Overflow or taking a card and inviting someone? Is it fear? Is it because maybe you really don't believe what this is all about? What is your reason for not declaring and spreading the gospel? Because when we say, no, I'm not going to share my faith, we are saying no to God. Because it is very clear that's why He has kept us here. Listen, maybe you're struggling with that and you need someone to pray with you, to help you. Two things. I would love for a counselor to pray with you this morning and encourage you. But you need to go to that training this afternoon because you will be encouraged in the way to share the gospel and it will help embolden you. But whatever it is that God has laid on your heart, we want you to respond this morning. Maybe it's at your seat. Maybe it's coming down to the front of the aisle. Will you stand to your feet and bow your head and close your eyes? I'm going to pray. After I pray, praise band will begin to play and sing. And that will be your cue to come forward. I'll be standing right down front to receive you. And a counselor will take you, a trained counselor will take you, open up God's word, and walk you through your decision. We're here to help. We're not here to embarrass you. We're not here to make an example of you. We are concerned about your soul. We are concerned about your walk with Christ. If you are part of this body, we love you. We have committed to you, and you have committed to us. And it's these times during the invitation where we are saying this is your opportunity to respond. Certainly you can do it afterwards. I get that. But we are inviting you because these counselors are here. They want to pray with you. They want to walk with you. They want to help you in any way they can. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful that you have sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, that he completed the work of salvation for us. And here in this moment, in these times, we know there is a battle raging. There's a clash of authority. There are thoughts that Satan is putting in the minds of men about whether this is true or not. But we understand that your spirit is greater, that you are stronger, you are more powerful. And our desire this morning is during this time of invitation that you demonstrate your glory and that you call men and women to yourself, that they would come and they would say yes to Jesus. I want to give my life to him. Father, for believers who have fear in their hearts, genuine, real fear, that they would come and they would receive encouragement and help because you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Give us the faith to not fear man, but to fear you and to trust you and to know that you are going to take care of us. Father, there may be one here this morning, a couple, a husband and wife, or someone who would say, you know, Faith Family is where I want to plug in. I want to use my gifts here. I want to sit under the teaching. I want to commit to this body. Father, we pray that they would come. The counselor would take them and show them what it means to be a member and how they are to be a member. But ultimately, whatever happens, we want your will to be done and we want you to be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.